Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're going to continue our study this morning on Amazing Grace, and of course, this day is one of the most amazing days for us as believers, and it just works out perfectly that we can address Easter and the Amazing Grace all in the same flow this morning. So I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at what is probably the definitive passage, scriptural passage, dealing with the resurrection. It's interesting that if you were going to do a study on the resurrection and you were looking for scripture passages, you would definitely not use the Old Testament. There just is not a lot of, in fact, I can't think of hardly any passages that deal with the resurrection in the Old Testament, because it is something new, and we're going to see that here this morning. Something new in the sense that God had not revealed the details of it. It is called a mystery, and that's what a mystery is. It's something that has always been there, but God had hidden it for His own purposes, for His own reasons, His own will. But then with the advent of the resurrection of Christ and the opening of the New Testament, He revealed it to us through the apostles and those who wrote the New Testament scriptures. So we're going to take a look this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And actually, in the interest of time, I'm just going to limit it to verses 50 through 57. If somebody would be willing to read that, if you would take your Bibles and read from 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57. Do I have a volunteer?
I will.
Jim?
Okay. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you, a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the flesh, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last moment. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
And then verse 58, which I didn't ask you to read, but I'll just add it. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's the conclusion that Paul makes after having taught those great passages. Thanks for that. Let's pray. Lord, it is such an incredible privilege to come together as those of like precious faith here this morning, having trusted in you, having seen the incredible work that you do in our lives, thanking you for that, thanking you for this time to look back on the resurrection of Christ, first fruits from the dead. Thank you for that, Lord. May you bless this time, may you bless our study of the Word, and may the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up and exalted in every way during this time. I pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, when you have the task of teaching about the resurrection, especially to you, because you all know the resurrection, it's a challenge to come up with things that are fresh. But you know, there are these truths, these old truths, are the ones that just seem to resonate the most anyhow. So we're just going to cover some things that probably you know. Hopefully there'll be a couple things in here that you have not known or have not seen in this way. We're going to talk about some types in the Old Testament of Christ, and maybe an aspect of the resurrection of Christ that you had not thought of. So with that, let's take a look at the first question on your sheet, which is, we have this profound truth that Paul has just taught. By the way, you notice this really clever little heading that I put up here, saved but nowhere to go. I want to make sure that you understand that as we go through this lesson today, because saved but nowhere to go is where we are from Friday to Sunday. Okay? So I want you to think about that, and hopefully we'll be able to expound on this a little more. What profound truth does Paul declare for those saved? And if you look at verse 50, he says, "Now I say this, brethren," and so that's always a key. That means that he is talking to believers. So what profound truth does Paul declare for those saved, those brothers, in chapter 15, verse 50, the first part of it? This is a basic and old basic truth, but it needs to be repeated. And what is that truth?
Well, in our flesh and blood, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we want to just dwell on that for a minute. What does it mean when it says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? The word inherit there can mean, it means just like if you and I inherited a fortune, it would become part of us, we would become part of it, we own it, and that's what this word inherit means. It means to become part of. And what he is saying here in the first part of verse 50 is that flesh and blood cannot be part of what?
The
kingdom of God. Well, bummer. Let me illustrate this for you. Suppose somebody gave you 10,000 acres of land, and you're going to inherit it. That's the good news. The bad news is, it's at the bottom of the ocean. The deepest part. See, the good news is, it's yours. The bad news is, it's down there. Now, the water pressure at that level is so high that it would literally crush you immediately. And if that didn't do it, there's no oxygen. And if that didn't do it, there is no light. By the time you get to that depth, it's gone. And, by the way, there's nothing to eat. So, you have just inherited this beautiful piece of land, but the problem is, you're not fit for it. Do you understand? You are not currently designed to inhabit that land. Now that is exactly what Paul says here in verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot, what? Inherit the kingdom of God. Why? We're not fit for it. We are not designed for it. In our current state of flesh and blood, we're not going to make it. If God could somehow or other take us in our current state, it would be like taking us to the bottom of the ocean right now, and we would just instantly be wiped out. This is not good. Do you understand what he's saying here in verse 50? Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Bummer. But I just trusted Christ as my Savior. What are you saying, Paul? Well, let's take a look at the second one. What's at least part of the problem? If you look at the second part of verse 50, he kind of explains this, expounds on it a little bit. So what's the second part, what's at least a part of the reason why that can't happen? Because what? What's the last part? The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. The way we are right now, folks, in case you hadn't noticed, we're decaying. How many of you have noticed that? Okay. See, this perishable, this tent, and that's actually the word that the Scripture uses, for Paul uses that of himself. He says, this tent in which I live, I'm going to put off this tent. It's a good word because it's talking about the enclosure in which we are currently living, this flesh and blood enclosure. So, at least part of our problem is that the perishable cannot be part of the imperishable. Look at chapter 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. There is something's going to have to happen here. So the profound truth is where we're at right now doesn't cut it. Okay? And at least part of the problem is because we are decaying. So in practical terms, what is required for even the redeemed to inherit the kingdom? If you say, here I am right now today, and I am in this state, right? But I want to go to heaven, and can I go in this state?
No,
I can't. It's like, okay, you inherited this land. It's at the bottom of the ocean. It's not going to work. You cannot exist in this current state in heaven. It is not possible. So we'll just back up here now and just put on our thinking skulls here for a moment. What has to happen here? Something has to change. Do you get that? Something has to change. I know that I'm going to heaven, but Paul says, Bill, you're not fit to go to heaven the way you are. Something has to change. You got it? Those of you who came to the service, the Good Friday service, Friday night, we saw that video again. I love that video. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And folks, I see this as kind of Paul talking his way through from Friday through Sunday. So I want you to think of it in that terms. He's talking about that. There has to be a profound change in our state. This body that I am currently in, I cannot retain this body because it is unfit to exist where I'm going. And all of the God's people said, yay, okay, it's okay, I'm through with this. So how do we experience clearly this deep spiritual truth? Now I want you to look at Romans 8, 22, 23. And somebody look up John 16:33. We're going to start seeing some of the preparation here for the resurrection truth. Romans 8:22.
For we know
that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies.
Yep. So the question is, for those of us who are more mature, how many of you recognize the groaning? Paul says we groan within ourselves. We groan and we're waiting for the adoption. We're waiting for that final stage. John 16:33.
I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
Yep. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Well, what profound truth does Paul declare? I'm unfit in this current state. I cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Part of the problem is I'm decaying, I'm falling apart, and this perishable body cannot inherit the imperishable. In practical terms, what's required?
Change.
We've got to have a change, folks. There's got to be a change. And praise the Lord, there is a change coming. And how do we experience clearly this deep spiritual truth? You and I experience this every day of our lives. We experience it because we are aging. We experience it just because of life, just because of the things that we live in. We live in a cursed and a fallen world, and Christ said, in this world you shall have tribulation, and that's exactly what it is. We have this tribulation. To deny that is ridiculous.
Yeah, but I don't quite understand that. Once you're saved, we're going to go to heaven. But I don't see who was somebody asking, were we going to go in this body? I mean, did it bother somebody? It seems to me, who thinks that we're going to look like this?
No, apparently it did, because and what was happening, and Karen brings up a good question, is we would think that these things are so obvious,
right,
that they would not need explanation. And Karen's point is valid. And basically what was happening is, at the church at Corinth, there were people that were coming into the church at Corinth and were teaching them that there is no such thing as the resurrection. And so Paul is writing this, and this is almost like the definitive epistle that defines the truth of the resurrection, and he taught it to the church of Corinth, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's been passed down to us, because the same thing is true today. People live their lives and they say, well, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're done, and there is no remembrance of this world. It's just done, and I'm finished. But that, of course, is not the case. So what we want to do now is shift and look at the amazing grace of the resurrection. This is an amazing grace. One of the things that is necessary to understand here, if you remember back up to the heading on that first one, saved but nowhere to go, do you understand? Do you understand what I'm saying there when I put down it, saved but nowhere to go? Right now I'm saved, but I got nowhere to go because I can't go. I mean, in this, I can't go. This body is not fit to live at the bottom of the ocean, and it is not fit to live in heaven. I'm waiting for something.
See, that doesn't take away the inheritance. You still inherited the bottom of the ocean, and you still inherited eternal life.
I still inherited it,
so
but it's not going to do me much good.
It's just the body we're concerned about.
Okay, so what does Scripture declare to be one purpose of Christ's resurrection? Now, I emphasize one because there are multiple scriptures that talk about the resurrection and talk about what was accomplished by the resurrection on our behalf, but let's take a look at this one. Romans chapter 4, verses 23, 24, and 25. Would somebody volunteer to read that for us, please?
Now not for his sake only was it written,
that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification.
That last verse, verse 25, is a powerful verse. He was delivered, and that you could cross that out and put in sacrificed. He was delivered. He was condemned. Basically, that's what it means. He was condemned. He died. He was delivered for our transgressions, and he was raised for what? For justification. Now, I want you to notice something here, folks, and this is part of the whole point of what I'm trying to share with you here this morning about Easter. There are two aspects of the death of Christ. The first aspect is being delivered for our sins. He died. That's Friday. Everybody got it? Look back at John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19, and I believe it is verse 30. This is one of the last sets of words, utterances that Christ gave while he was on this earth as he was dying on the cross. And kind of pick up the context here. In verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Usually this was the only mercy that the Romans ever showed, and they would often lace this wine with a drug that basically kind of knocked you out. And it says here, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, and actually he refused it, is given in another one. He uttered these words in John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received this wine, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." Now, those words, "it is finished," in the Greek, it's tetelestai, and it was a common Greek word. It was used in everyday culture and life, and it basically meant paid in full. Paid in full. They've actually done archaeological digs in those areas, and they have found people's old bills, you know, where they bought some land, or they bought a new John Deere tractor, or whatever. They bought something and they paid for it, and when it was paid, that's what was written across the face of the bill, tetelestai, paid in full. Jesus, when he is dying on the very last words he says is done, paid in full. Now, at that point, anyone who has trusted in Christ or will trust in Christ from all eternity to all eternity, at that point we are forgiven, the debt is paid. We are not guilty. I like to think of this kind of in terms of Adam and Eve. And I want to be careful here because the analogy kind of falls down. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, were not guilty. They had no sin to their account. When Christ died and he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished, it is paid in full," at that point in time, Bill Archer was declared not guilty. And everyone who has ever or trusted in Christ or ever will is declared not guilty. Everybody got it? That's what it says in Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. Would you read that again, Kara?
Romans 4, 23 through 25.
4:23, Romans 4:23 through 25.
Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification.
Okay, so there are two separate events here. They're separate, but they're one. I mean, they're inseparably tied together, but there are two events in time. One happened on Friday, the other happens on Sunday, Resurrection Day. And different things relating to our salvation were accomplished at each time. So, what does Scripture declare to be one purpose? One purpose of the resurrection is he was delivered for our transgressions, and the second purpose is that he was raised for our justification. Now, how many of you know what a type is? Everybody familiar with type? Okay. Let's just kind of define a type. Particularly in the Old Testament, a type is a person or an event that occurred that was a picture that looked forward to Christ, something that he did or something that he was. Okay? So it was an Old Testament portrait, if you will, of the New Testament person of Christ. A picture before he came. And there are so many types in the Old Testament. I love types, and maybe sometime we'll just have a study and just look at some of those types. It might interest you to know that probably the most detailed type of Christ in the Old Testament is Joseph. If you haven't already studied that and you haven't thought about it, you might want to kind of go back and read through the story of Joseph and see how he was rejected by his own brothers, thrown out. He was... That's the type. Okay, so I won't do all that for you. But there is another time, another point where the type is very evident, and that is at Passover. At Passover, there were two things that were very, very much types of Christ. So, what Old Testament type pictured Christ being sacrificed for our sins?
The unblemished lamb.
The unblemished lamb. The Passover lamb. Isaiah chapter 53. I want you to turn back there. Isaiah 53 is just... this is one of my favorite passages. It is just such a beautiful picture of Christ, and it talks about him as our sacrificial lamb. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him, Christ before the Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah talks about this man, this suffering servant, as the one who bears the sins of many. That is a picture of this Old Testament reference to Christ being sacrificed for our sins. Now, I want you to look at John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. And someone else, if they would, look up 1 Peter 1, verses 17, 18, and 19. and we'll see what we see here in Isaiah 53 is a reference to this coming, suffering, sacrificial lamb. And John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist says what?
The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.
Yeah, behold, the Lamb of God. Or more correctly translated, behold God's Lamb. Behold God's Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19.
And if you address us, Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ.
Yeah. Redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, spotless Lamb of God. So there are multiple references in the Old Testament to the type of the sacrificial lamb, and that type is fulfilled in Christ, and the time that that type was fulfilled was on Passover. During Passover, it was what we call Good Friday. That's the first aspect. But now here's an aspect of this whole situation that you may not have thought about for a while. What Old Testament type pictured Christ obtaining our justification? Remember back here in Romans chapter 4, verse 23 through 25, it says that he was delivered for our transgressions, but he was raised for our justification. Okay, so here's where that happened, the delivery for our sins. But what about this justification thing? When does that happen? Well, I want you to look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25, which is what we had just looked at. That's a refresher on that. And then somebody look up Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. Romans 4, 25.
He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
That's good. I like that translation. Which one is that?
That's the New International Version.
The NIV. I like the way that's translated because it really talks about the resurrection and the other one. That's great. Okay. And let's take a look at the next reference, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. This is probably in a crispy part of your Bible that you don't deal with very often.
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of all the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Okay, so we have this picture in the Old Testament of the high priest who once a year did what? One time a year.
Went into the Holy of Holies.
Went into the Holy of Holies, and he dared not go in without what?
The blood.
Without the blood. He had to go in with the blood, and when he went into the Holy of Holies, what did he do with the blood?
Sprinkled.
He sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Okay. In types, this is an interesting thing, and I just kind of realized this last week as I was preparing this. In type, Christ is all of this. Christ is the sacrificial lamb, but Christ is also our high priest. Now, I want you to just stop and think about that for a minute. He is our sacrificial lamb. On Friday, the sacrificial lamb is
slain.
Dead. Slain. He is dead. But the high priest goes into the holy place and he sprinkles the blood. He goes in, takes the blood with him, and he sprinkles the blood in the holy place, and that completes the transaction. You understand? The sacrifice is what you do to start it. The sprinkling of the blood in the holiest of holies, that completes it. Now, if Christ is the sacrificial lamb, and on Friday he is dead, how can he possibly be the high priest in heaven? He can't go in dead, right? What had to happen? The resurrection had to happen. There has to be a change for Christ. He gave up this flesh and blood body, and he exchanged it for this resurrected body so that he could be fit to come into the holiest of holies in heaven, not the one that was there in Jerusalem, but the one in heaven, the true tabernacle in heaven. And there he took his blood and he sprinkled his blood in the Holy of Holies, and God said, that's it. Bill Archer can now come here. So Christ, our high priest, offered his blood in the heavenly sanctuary, and that is the cleansing of the blood. I think sometimes when we think about Easter, we are focused on the resurrection, and rightly so, but we don't want to miss what was happening in heaven. Now remember when Jesus appeared in the garden, and I think it was Mary that was there, and Mary recognized him. And she came up and threw her arms around him, and he, remember what he said?
Don't touch me.
Don't touch me, don't hold me, because what?
I've not ascended yet.
I've not yet ascended. Why was he going to ascend? He was going to go back to the temple and complete the transaction. And that's what it says in Romans 4:25. He was delivered for our transgressions, but he was raised for our justification. That's why you're justified today. Bill?
Was it at that time when he presented his own blood that the Old Testament saints were released?
Released in...
Well, didn't he present his own blood for the justification
yes.
of the Old Testament?
Yes, it probably happened. It probably happened right at that time. I understand what you're saying. Yes, it was likely there at that third day.
Bill?
Yes.
Is there more to when they offered him the wine laced with the medicinal, as you said, that could have knocked him out? He was yet in his human form. Therefore, if he had taken that in his human form, even though he's divine too, he has released, he's given up his power to that point, I think.
Yes.
Is there a connection there that he did not want to be knocked out?
Yes.
He wanted to be
yes.
alert
yes.
to the very end?
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And the reason why this all happened, as far as the scriptures is concerned, you'll notice what it says there in John. He said, I thirst, because that was the fulfillment of scripture. That is a prophecy that was given in the Old Testament that on the cross he would say, I'm thirsty. And by the way, that was a that was a sign of the dehydration that occurs when a person is crucified. You're just literally drained. And so it was, in essence, it was a sign of the kind of death that he would die.
Another question that came to me this week that ties in with this. I know I read and then I referred to or checked it out in the Bible, and I think it's somewhere in Matthew and maybe a couple other places, where it talks about the 3 days and three nights of dissension.
3 days and three nights of...
3 days and three nights descending into hell.
No. He was not in hell. He was in paradise.
But
it's
somewhere in Matthew, and there was another place, because I went to it to see. And I thought, well, now 3 days, you know, it's, as you said, I think, barely 3 days, you know. Three nights, unless it included Monday, Thursday, you know, when he was going through what he was going through out of the garden.
I think you have a couple questions here. I think the one question is whether or not Christ descended into hell. There are the words that are used in the New Testament are different words. There for paradise, there is also in Luke chapter 16, the word is used of Abraham's bosom. And in Abraham's bosom, you could look across the chasm and see on the other side of this place that is called the grave. In the Old Testament, that whole thing is called the grave. But there was a place of torment for those who were rejecting and those who were bound for hell. And there was a place of comfort, which was Abraham's bosom. And it was also called paradise. And that's what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. This day, you will be with me in paradise. So that's where Jesus went. There's no question about that. But the question is, what happened on the third day? And on the third day, he rose, and he went back to the Father. He made that offering. And it says he emptied the paradise side of hell. In the Old Testament terms, it was the grave. So I think that's the reference there. Get together after class and we'll look up those references and see if that's
in paradise because they were unacceptable to enter heaven.
They at that
until this final act.
Right, until this act was done, and then when Christ rose and we are justified now to be absent from the body, get rid of this tent, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We now go directly into His presence.
So, paradise apparently is a lot different than heaven.
Paradise is a lot different from heaven. Oh, yes. Paradise was just a... I don't know, it's a holding tank, for lack of a better word. It's a spot where the departed souls, the righteous souls, went and they were comforted. They were at ease, they were not in torment in any way, but they were not yet in the presence of God.
And they were there for about 3,000 years, some of them.
Some of them, yeah.
I think that's why the Catholic Church believes in purgatory again. It's a holding place, and then you can be prayed out of purgatory.
Purgatory is different than that particular thing, because in purgatory, the idea is that you're in there, but you can get out of it.
Right.
There's no scriptural evidence of anyone getting out of that. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 16, it's very clear that those that were in torment were never going to get out of that torment. Well, let's go on here. So the Old Testament type that pictured Christ obtaining our justification was the high priest. And by the way, one other thing happened that's sort of a footnote. If you look on page 6 of the Jerusalem Daily News on the Passover day, down at the bottom, it said, by the way, there was this happened in the temple. What was that?
Curtain.
The curtain. The curtain. What's what? And what was that all about?
It exposed the
holy. By the way, can you imagine being the high priest? And he's going around in the holy place, and the curtain is separating him, and he knows that if he goes in there without the blood, he what?
Dies.
He dies. He's going about his work, and all of a sudden, the curtain splits, and he is standing where? Right in the presence of God. Can you imagine the terror that must have gone through his heart? But what was God signifying to the Jews and to us? When the temple curtain was rent in two, God was signifying what?
That we now have access.
We now have access. There is no longer a divider. There is no longer a stay out. It is a come in.
Did the Jews recognize that?
No, no. As a matter of fact, it's not in the scriptures, but archaeology says that the Jews worked their selves to a bone to repair that curtain.
Do they still do this practice today?
Well, they don't have that place anymore. They would love to have their temple back and have that so that they could reestablish that whole worship. But at that time, they still had it until AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, and they tried to sew it back together and so forth, and general consensus was there was nothing that would hold that curtain together. When God opens a door, it's open, and when God closes a door, it's closed. Bill?
When the temple is restored, will that part of it be restored also?
I love questions. Bill, that's a great question. Does anybody have an answer? My instinct would tell me, from what I understand in the scriptures, my instinct would say that there would be no curtain in that temple. I would see no purpose for it.
And wasn't it rent from the top to the bottom? It should have been from the bottom to the top, which meant it was heaven from heaven.
Yep. Yep. By the way, that curtain was about as thick as your hand, and it was very skillfully woven. It was woven with gold thread, silver thread, it was observed that you could take teams of horses and put them on both sides, and you could not tear that curtain apart. That curtain was incredibly strong, it was incredibly heavy, and it was intended to say, keep out. And, boy, on Resurrection Day, folks, come on in. Come on in. I just read it in some extra-biblical things. It's not in the scriptures, but it just in the Old Testament, it just describes how it is woven. Jewish history tells us that it was about a hand breadth thick, so you know it was heavy. Well, so how does all this tie in with Easter and the resurrection? Well, Christ was and is the living high priest, not the dead lamb. He is risen. I don't want to stretch these types too far, because sometimes you stretch them too far and they'll break. But here's the observation. Christ is the sacrificial lamb, right? He is the Passover lamb. Christ is the high priest. When Good Friday happens, when the sacrifice is given, the lamb is dead. But the high priest is not dead. You can't have a dead high priest go in and make the offering, right? So if Christ is the lamb and he is the high priest, what has to happen? He has to be raised. He has to be raised. And praise the Lord. That's what we celebrate today. He is risen. He is risen. And what does all this mean to us as believers?
Well, he also has to die. He also has to his blood, because we're saved by his blood. Just as the original Passover, remember, they put blood on the doorposts in Egypt to save them from death. So his blood saves us from death.
If you look in the Revelation, you will find that there is a genuine temple. The real temple of God is in heaven. The temple that Moses built was built according to the pattern that was given to him. That's exactly the words that were given. Build this according to the pattern. And that pattern is like a blueprint, and it was intended to reflect the temple that's in heaven. There is a real one in heaven, folks, a real one. And Christ entered into that real temple, and he did so with his own blood. There are those Bible scholars who strongly believe that the literal blood of Christ is right now in that temple in heaven. I don't know that I could prove that, but I'm certainly comfortable with it.
On the cross, didn't he bleed so completely nothing but water came out after?
There was a separation of blood and water, which is... there's a medical term for that, Bob. The separation of the water part from the blood, and it is generally associated with a person who dies in extreme grief. There's actually a medical term for it. Jeff?
Bill, I like to think that our names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Whether it is literal or not, there is certainly a sense in which that's true. Certainly a sense.
Stan has a question. Stan, ask your question.
No, it's not for me. No, I was going to talk about to Karen earlier about being raised. I mean, then I get wrapped up in the rapture, and then the transfiguration. Could we be transfigured? I mean, if we're in the rapture, I mean, we're being transfigured.
Yes, we are at the point of the rapture, that's the point on this last question down here. When is this change going to take place? Because I'm unfit right now. In this current state, how am I going to get there? And the answer is, the rapture is when that occurs. The rapture is when God takes this physical body and he changes it into the imperishable. Let's take a look at this one real quickly. What does this all mean to us as believers? Romans chapter 8. Verses 9, 10, and 11. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells you. Translation. Every believer has the Spirit of God. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you are not saved. If you have the Spirit of God in you, you have the same Spirit of God that was in Christ that raised him from the dead, and because that Spirit raised Christ from the dead, you also will be raised from the dead. It's going to happen just as sure, just as positive, just as without reservation as the original resurrection, the first fruits. And how does Paul detail how this resurrection will happen? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll turn back there, and we'll just look at the details that Paul gives here. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And that's Paul speak for saying, here's, I'm going to tell you something that God has never revealed before, but now he is revealing it. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Sleep is a code word here for having died. And he's saying, not all believers are going to die physically. Some will, some have. I always thought that I would be one to go in a rapture. So you can.
But
it could happen this afternoon, so that might be okay. So
if we're gonna be raised at the trumpet sound. Well, I thought that once we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So when does the trumpet sound?
Oh, the trumpet sounds at the rapture. That's what he says here in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And in another passage, it says that Christ will bring with him the souls of those who have already died. So they are going to come with him and be resurrected, be reunited with a resurrected, glorified body at the same instant that we are.
But if we die and we're already present with the Lord, why does this happen?
Because we don't have our resurrected body yet.
Okay, we're in the presence of the Lord, but we don't have a resurrected body.
That is correct. We are in
That's
the presence
confusing,
of...
Isn't it?
Well... Yes, because I have no idea what that means. But that is exactly what the Scripture says. We are absent from the body, present with the Lord, and we do not have our glorified body yet. We're going to. But God has designed and ordained that all believers are going to get their resurrected body at the same instant. It isn't like when you die, you get your new body. When you die, you go to be with the Lord, but you do not get your new body, and that's what Paul says. you will not. They will not be resurrected before you. You will not be resurrected before them. It is all going to happen in a twinkling of an eye. It's going to just like that. It's going to be over. The Old Testament believers, those who have died in the New Testament, those who are still alive, everybody is going to be changed. We're going to be caught up together with him to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
We need a new body to live on the new earth.
We need a new body for a whole lot of reasons. we need a new body because we need a new body.
we're not going to be in heaven anymore. We're going to be on the new earth.
You're exactly right. We need that for the new heaven and the new earth. We need that in order to be in the very presence of Christ, because as John says, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we are going to be just like him. We're going to have that resurrected, glorified body that is imperishable, that will never fade away, that has no aches, has no pains.
No more doctors.
No more doctors. No more dentists. Whatever. It's a glorious thing. And that's all wrapped up in the resurrection of Christ. This day where we celebrate on Easter, where we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, is an amazing day. It is an amazing day. On Friday, we were forgiven, but we had no place to go. On Sunday, we're forgiven and we're justified. And I know where I'm going. I'm going home. Going home. I hope you're prepared for that as well. Let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege, such a joy to think of what you have done for us. Lord, you are just amazing. And our faith and our salvation is amazing. What you have done for us, we couldn't have devised this ever. Lord, I am so thankful that my salvation rests in you, that it does not rest in me. And as we consider this day and as we enjoy the day and the fellowship and everything that it brings, may we dwell on this fact. He was raised so that we could be justified. Lord, may you bless our time together, and should you tarry, bring us back together next week to consider another part of this amazing grace in which we stand. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day.
This new body.